We've asked, Father, that you would satisfy our longings and desires of our soul. Lord, we are helpless without your Holy Spirit, and we pray for help now as we turn to your Word, to this most holy and sacred moment when we open up your Word and learn from you at your feet. Dear God, I know that there are distractions that the enemy would have us have our minds diverted, our spirits and our hearts diverted from you. Our first Sunday here, Lord, at this church, and there's people are here for the first time, and they're making evaluations, and they're checking things out, and they're thinking about, well, they do this way, and this that way, and there's these people are doing something strange or whatever, and there's distractions. And Father, we can't overcome that kind of thing without you enabling us. But we need to. Help us, Father, to unite our hearts in seeking hard after you for this next hour as we learn from you. Enable me, Lord. Open my mouth that I might speak your words. Prevent me from speaking things that are my own human wisdom and not your word. Lord, prevent me from being confusing or unclear with your word. Help me to proclaim what you want said in the way you want it said. And open up all of our hearts, Lord, to receive it in a way that would change us, would feed us, that would delight us, that would cause joy in you. Please, dear Lord, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Once again, I want to welcome you and congratulate you all for finding the right room, even with the other event going on here. I don't know how many of our folks ended up over there watching the wrestling match, thinking, boy, this church is really cutting edge. Hopefully they'll make their way over here before too long if that happened. And I especially want to welcome again all of those of you who I've never met before. If you don't know what's been going on here, we've been meeting as a Bible study, a group of us here. And this is our first public service as we become a church. And so most of you, I think, I've not met. I'm thrilled that you're here for the launch of this church. And I should tell you, one point of burning curiosity that I just have is, I'd love to know what all you're all looking for in a church. I mean, I'm just curious. I would love to know what your idea is of a good church, what's a good church, what's a bad church, what do you want in a church? And I'd love to find out the way that you assess a church. I'm especially curious to know what your impressions of this church are. However, I need to let you know that the answers to all those questions are just points of curiosity for me. They have nothing whatsoever to do with how we're going to run this church. I'm curious to know what you want, but when it comes to deciding how this church is going to be run and what our purpose and structure and main emphases are going to be, the only question that matters to me is not what do all these people look for in a church, but or what do all those people out there around this area look for in a church, but rather, what does God look for in a church? Every church has to decide which things are going to emphasize, where its energy is going to be, where its resources are going to go, how it's going to spend its money. Should we just try and get as large as possible? Should that be our highest priority? Should we focus mainly on missions? Should we focus mainly on community service, education, youth programs, prayer, whatever? How are we going to decide how much of each one of those things we want to do and emphasize so that we don't get out of balance or neglect something important? Some churches are structured a certain way because of just tradition. It's just the way they've done it for 100 years. Nobody remembers why they do it that way. They just do it that way. Others do it because they were planted out of some other church and they just pick up the ways that other mother church did things. Other churches conform to the hobby horses of the preaching pastor so that whatever's highest importance of hit in his preaching becomes the church's highest priority. Other churches just take a poll and just find out what everyone wants. We're not going to do any of that. We're not going to do that here. What we're going to do instead is study what God says in His Word about the church and find out exactly what He says it's supposed to be. And every aspect of this church, we're going to strive to make it conform. And not just conform, but to grow right out from its very beginning DNA from the principles that we're going to learn in this study. This is going to be a series that we're going to start out with studying what does the Bible say about what the church is supposed to be. And everything, the worship service, the way we structure things, the leadership, the youth group, the nursery, everything, every aspect of the ministry is going to be designed around accomplishing what the Bible says are the main purposes of the church. That's our goal. And it's a great thing we can do in a church plant. We're not locked into any traditions. We're not going to step on anybody's toes. Nobody's going to say we've never done it that way because we've never done anything. So this is going to be great. So what are the purposes of a church? What does the Bible say? Before we get into that, I just want to give you a quick definition of what the church is so we know what we're talking about. Biblically, what is a church? Simple definition of the word church. Ekklesia is the Greek word. It just refers to God's people. The church is God's people. The literal translation of ekklesia is gathering or assembly, but in the New Testament it has a technical use. It refers to all of God's people everywhere in the world. And in that sense, there's only one church with a capital C. That's how the word ekklesia is used, for example, in the book of Ephesians. Christ is the head of the church, singular, not the churches, just the church. In chapter 5 it says, Christ died for the church. Church submits to Christ. When we use the word church in that way, it's customary to capitalize it in our culture to indicate that's the way we're using it, is in a broad, universal sense. Sometimes it's called the universal church, or sometimes people call it the invisible church. They say that because you can't really tell by looking if somebody's in the true church because you don't know if they're saved or not. You know, you walk into a church building, you might see 300 people. You don't know which ones are redeemed, which ones aren't. The ones that are redeemed are part of the capital C church, worldwide church. Another way the Bible uses the term church is to refer to individual local assemblies like this. This is a church. And very often in Scripture, you see the word church used in the plural. Churches. All the churches in that region are the churches in that region. For example, in Acts 15:41, Paul says he was strengthening all the churches in Syria and Cilicia, all the individual fellowships. Each one is a church. And that's also a correct way to use the term. It's used that way very often in Scripture. Acts 14 says they appointed elders in every church. Sometimes the word church refers to all believers everywhere. Sometimes it refers to a local assembly. One thing it never refers to in the Bible is a building. Right? I mean, when we call a building a church, you say, oh, look at that church, and it's just an empty building, that we're not speaking in biblical terminology when we do that. I mean, it's okay to do that if we want, but it's just not a biblical way of thinking. Another way it's not used ever is for the leadership. The church is not the staff. It's not the leadership. It's you. You. So, that's what the church is. So now we know what the church is. Back to the question, what is the purpose of the church? The Bible answers that question primarily by means of metaphors. Lots of metaphors. The church is like a field. The church is like a body. The church is like a vine. The church is like a whole lot of things. And there's a bunch of those metaphors. Of those metaphors, if you study them, you'll find that there are five that really stand out. There's five. Most of them are used only one time for a very specific purpose, but there's five of those metaphors that are repeated over and over. You see them again and again in Scripture, and they're highly emphasized, and a lot is said about them. And so in this study, we're going to take a look at those five main metaphors for what the church is, and we're going to learn in context what God said about those so we know what He expects us to be. Because anything else that we become is worthless. So the five metaphors are these. The church is the body of Christ. We see that at least seven places in Scripture. The wife or bride of Christ. See that at least six times. The family or household of God. The temple of the Holy Spirit and the holy priesthood. And we'll spend at least a week on each one of those. There's other metaphors, but those are the most prominent, most frequent. And I think the other ones come under those five. So let's begin with the first one. We are the body of Christ. We're going to study that this week and next week. The body of Christ. And one thing I want to avoid doing in this is something that's kind of a temptation when you're dealing with a metaphor in Scripture, and that is just come up with a whole bunch of illustrations about a body. Just start thinking about a body and come up with every illustration you can think of and say that's what a church is supposed to be. That's the wrong way to interpret a metaphor in Scripture. That's not the way you do it. What you do is you look in context and say, specifically, how is that metaphor used? We're not at liberty to just attach any kind of illustration to it. Not everything about a body is what's being communicated, only what the Bible says. So let's look at these specific passages. We can start with Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for His body, that is, the church." So what we can see from there is that Paul suffered for us. When Paul suffered for us, the church, he was suffering for Christ. If you do something for the church, you're doing that thing for Christ. What happens to the body happens to the person, right? I mean, if something happens to your body, it happens to you. So when Paul does something for the church, like enduring suffering, he's doing that for Jesus Christ. The body is the physical presence of the person, right? You are a person. Your physical presence is represented by your body. From the day you die until the resurrection, you're going to be separated from your body, right? You won't have a body. You'll still be you. Which means there is a you that is distinct from your body. You are not your body. You are not the same thing as your body. However, your body is very, very closely related to you, right? Very close. The only way anybody can see you is by seeing your body. If they're looking at your physical presence, they're looking at you. If they do something to your body, they've done it to you. If they feed your body, they're feeding you. The relationship between you and your body is the way that God wants us to think about the relationship between Christ and us. His body. That close. Jesus, the church is the physical presence of Jesus Christ in the world. That's an astonishing thing. So what happens to the church happens to Jesus. The way people think about us is the way they think about Jesus Christ. The way they treat us is the way they treat Him. When Paul persecuted the church, he was persecuting whom? Jesus Christ. Remember Acts 9? Paul's in the process of killing as many Christians as he can. He's on the road to Damascus. And Acts 9, Jesus slams him to the ground, appears to him, and he falls to the ground. Acts 9:4, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul didn't even think Jesus was alive. He wasn't intentionally persecuting Christ. That wasn't his goal. And yet, his goal was to persecute the church, but in doing so, he's persecuting Jesus Christ. Because the church is the physical presence of Jesus in the world. And for most of you, the concept of the body of Christ, the church being the body of Christ, is not new. I understand that. Many of you, you've probably known that for many years. But ask yourself this. Is it obvious from your life, from the way you live your life and the way you think thoughts and your affections, is it obvious that you believe that? That the church is the actual body of Christ. When you got in your car this morning and you came to church, you started driving to church in your mind and in your heart, were you coming to the actual physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was your attitude in the car on the way pretty much the same as it would have been 2,000 years ago if you were walking into Galilee to go spend a couple hours with Jesus Himself? Is that the attitude you had when you drove here? I worry about people who claim to be Christians and claim to love the Lord but can't stand the church. Because the way you feel about the church is the way you feel about Jesus Christ. A person who claims to love Jesus Christ but who despises his body is kidding himself. And the person who is unloving towards the church but claims to love the Lord is kidding himself. Jesus talks about those kind of people in Matthew 25. And he says in Matthew 25, he says there's a lot of people who are going to be surprised on Judgment Day based on the way they treated the church. Verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' Why? For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink." And he goes through this whole list of all this stuff that you did for me. And they're going to say, "When did we do that? We don't remember." And the king will reply, verse 40, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now, Jesus is not talking about helping the needy in general here. He's talking about these brothers of mine. That's talking about the church. Jesus never called unbelievers his brothers. He's very clear. His brothers and sisters, his family, is the church. Believers. Now, of course, we should act in loving, compassionate ways towards all people everywhere in the world. Of course, that's true. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about the church. The way you treat the church is the way you treat Jesus Christ. Good or bad. He goes on in the next section and talks about people who didn't love the church. Verse 41, he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you are accursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not look after me." And they will answer, "Lord, when?" And he will reply, verse 45, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Your attitude to the church, towards the church, is not a light matter. I had to repent this week for the cavalier attitude that I've tended to have toward the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in my head, I know it's His body, and yet still, I mostly act and think and feel as though it were simply a group of Christians organized in a certain way. I had to repent of that this week. I mean, what awe and reverence and fear and unspeakable joy I would have on the way to church on a Sunday morning if I really believed it was actually His physical presence. What sacrifices I would make for the church, and what eagerness and joy I would have in making those sacrifices if I really believed that. What love and affection I would have for her. What zeal would I have in serving her. And you might be thinking, well, it's harder to love the church than to love Jesus. Right? I mean, I love Jesus. But the thing is, the church is sinful, Jesus isn't. And that makes it harder. And that's true. I mean, that's true. Jesus Christ has never mistreated you. Jesus Christ has never sinned against you. The church probably has. Probably has. Many of you have suffered horrible things at the hands of various churches where you've been. Some of you have been unjustly run out of a church. Some of you have been run out of a number. Some of us, some of you have been lied about in a church, in the gossip chain. Some of you have been betrayed by friends or leaders in a church. Some of you have been ripped off by greedy people in the church. Some of you have been neglected, marginalized, mistreated, disrespected, snubbed, falsely accused, lied to by people in the church. Some of you might have been all those things, even worse things. And I can assure you, if you join this church, we're going to do that to you. Some of that. We're all sinners. Every one of us. And the more you get to know us, the more you're going to find some really ugly things about us, and we're going to frequently fail you and hurt you. And that makes us hard to love. Somebody once said the church is like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, you wouldn't be able to handle the stench inside. Seems true, but think about that. Think about what a profound contrast there is between the way we tend to talk about the church and the way Jesus talked about it. To Him, we're a beautiful, precious bride that fills Him with delight and joy. We are the display of His infinite wisdom to the powers in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 3. We are the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 1. We are the holy nation. We are the temple. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord will delight in you with gladness. He'll quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." It's talking about God. Shouts of joy. Isaiah 62:5, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." That's how God talked about Israel in the Old Testament. Imagine how He feels about the church, which is not only His bride, but His very body. So if Jesus feels that way about the church, how can we join Him by His side in matching those kind of affections, having similar affections toward the church? God can love sinful people with the same love He has for His own Son. How? How? Jesus is so lovely and we are so, in comparison, unlovely. How can He love us with the same degree of love that He has for His own Son, which Scripture says He does? How is that possible? It's possible because of justification. Biblical, very important biblical doctrine, justification. Justification is when is God's act of considering us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, crediting Jesus' righteousness to our account, placing us in Christ so that when He sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. He looks at us and He sees sinless perfection because He looks and sees Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to our account. So, if we want to learn to love the church, it occurred to me this week, well, the way to do it is the way God does it. We need to do the same thing He does. Justification. I don't know if you've ever thought of justification as being a responsibility in your heart towards other people. I mean, if God will justify them in His books, we need to justify each other in our own books. God credited Jesus' righteousness to the church. He justified us by crediting His righteousness to us. We need to do the same thing. You need to look at these people around you in this room and credit righteousness to their account. That's the way it is in heaven. That's the way it should be here. So when you look at us, you see Christ. You see Christ. God justified us in His books. You should do the same in yours. Picture that person in your life who is a believer, but who you really struggle to love, that you really struggle to forgive, and justify that person. Credit his sins to Jesus' account. Credit Jesus' righteousness to His account in your mind. I'm afraid this is an area where we got a lot of sin to confess. A lot of Christians have a lot of sin to confess with regard to their affections being off. Jesus Christ deeply, dearly, passionately, excitedly loves the church. Many Christians don't love the church at all. That's sin. So as the body of Christ, we are to represent the church. That's part of what that analogy, that metaphor is intended to convey to us. Is we represent Him. We are His physical presence in the world. That's one point of significance. Another point of significance is this. Your body is not only represents your physical presence of your being, your person, but your body is also what you do all your work. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. All the work that I do, all the work that I accomplish is carried out by my body. If I take out the trash, if I turn the pages of a commentary, I hit some keys on my computer keyboard, all of that is done by my body. And yet, it's correct to say that it was me who did it. Even though it was actually my body that did it, it was me that did it, right? Tracy's probably out there thinking, taking out the trash? When's the last time your body ever took out the trash? I have to admit, my body hasn't always done so good with that. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak on that one. But anyway, the physical presence of Christ in the world, the way Jesus presents Himself to the world is through us. The way He suffers is through us. We endure suffering on His behalf. And the way He accomplishes His work is through His body. He does it the same way you do your work, through your body. And what is that work? What is the work that the Lord Jesus is primarily trying to accomplish in this world? The answer is in Ephesians 1:23. One answer is Ephesians 1:23. God the Father put everything under Christ's feet and appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who fills everything in every way. So the work that Christ is doing in this world, that work that's being carried out by the church, what is it? It's the filling of all things. The filling of all things. You say filling with what? With His fullness. He fills all things with His fullness. You say, well, what is this fullness? Well, the word translated fullness is used many times in the Greek Old Testament, and it always means abundance. It always carries the idea of abundance. Abundance of good. For example, Ezekiel 12:19 is typical. It says, their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. It'll be stripped of all its abundance. It'll be stripped of all the good things about it. That's what that means. So the fullness of God is a lot of what's good about God. The fullness of God is a lot of what God has to offer. It's a lot of grace. That's what the fullness of God is. It's a great or a large or full experience of the attributes of God. The fullness of God is an abundant expression of the glory and power and presence of God. That's the main work that Jesus Christ is doing in this world. He's filling it up with His fullness. And He accomplishes that work the same way you accomplish your work, through His body. Now think about this. This is incredible. Look at the text again. God the Father put everything under Christ's feet and appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of the One who fills everything in every way. According to verse 23, what is the fullness of Christ? The church. His fullness, the church. We are His fullness. So God is making all of His wonderful abundance available to the world through the church. He uses His body to get that job done. We are the great expression of the glory and power and presence of God. That's what the church is. So what is our purpose? What are we trying to accomplish here? Here we all are in this room on our inaugural Sunday of this Agape Bible Church. However many of you are going to end up being called by God to join this church, when you join, what are you going to be signing on to? What are you going to be signing up for? If you join the Army, you know what you're signing on? You're signing on to defend our country as one part of a huge fighting machine. That's right, if you join the military. If you join an orchestra, you're signing on to produce music as one part of a big ensemble of players. If you join a political party, you're signing on to try and elect people who will represent a certain platform. If you join this church, what are you signing on for? What task are you going to become a part of? If you join this church, you will be signing on to be a part of a fullness dispensing machine. That's what we are. A fullness of God dispensing machine. I don't know if I can work that into some clever purpose statement or not. I doubt it. But you're going to be signing on to function as a part of the great expression of the glory and power and presence of God in North Glen. To fill Denver with the fullness of Christ. Now, you're not going to be all that on your own. One soldier is not an army. One musician is not a symphony orchestra. One toenail can't take out the trash. But you're going to be part of a larger organism that has that function. A larger organism, the body can do it, can carry out the task of dispensing the fullness of God. The body will be able to do it, to serve as the great expression of the glory and power and presence of God, if all the various parts of the body are fulfilling their function, doing their part. So somebody walks through those doors, 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. When they walk through that door, they should walk right into the presence of the fullness of Christ. That's our responsibility. People coming to this church, our main goal isn't so much to make them feel welcome, although we certainly hope we would do that. Our main goal isn't that they enjoy the experience or that they decide to come back or whatever, or that they get impressed with us. Our main goal is that they experience a whole lot of the grace that God has to offer. People should not be able to, now think about this, people should not be able to experience more of the fullness of God in their prayer closet or anywhere else than their experience in the church. Because it's the church that the Bible says is the fullness of God. So if someone attends this church and doesn't experience a great measure of the fullness of God, more than they experience anywhere else outside of this place, outside of the church, then we have failed miserably in our task, or we're succeeding in providing the fullness of God, but for whatever reason that person isn't receiving it. That's possible too. Maybe they come in with a selfish attitude or some other wrong, sinful attitude that prevents them from experiencing God's presence and receiving God's grace in a great way. But if the person is open to it and seeking it genuinely and they can't find it here, we are failing in our task big time. That's our goal. That's our task. That's what we're all about. And God expects it from us. In fact, He expects it in extreme measures. And when I say extreme measures, I'm talking about extreme measures. So extreme that we put on a clinic for all of the awesome, mighty powers and rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, displaying how amazing God's wisdom is. That's from Ephesians 3:10. It was His intent that now, through the church, through you, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purposes, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what God is expecting out of you and me. You say, well, that's a tall order. How are we going to pull that off? We better get a committee going and figure something out here. Do some planning. What specifically do you, as an individual, need to do to see to it that we don't fail at this? That we don't end up like one of those churches in the beginning of Revelation that gets rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we avoid that? How can we make sure that doesn't happen to us? What do you have to do as an individual sitting there right now? What's your responsibility? And if God didn't call you to stay at this church, then it's going to be your responsibility, whatever church you go to, so you need to know this. Answer that question, we're going to answer that question in detail next Sunday. So I really hope you can come back next Sunday. It's a very important message next week. But for now, let me just give you one important principle that you can take with you and think about. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 gives so much insight into this. If you want to know exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ expects His body to function, the details of how you function, what each person does, we need to take a careful look at 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Both those passages are very straightforward, very easy to understand. We don't have time to study them in depth this morning, but just let me just show you one principle from Ephesians 4. Let's start at verse 11. It was He, Jesus Christ, who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers to equip the saints for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There that is again. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. I think one of the sad trends in our day, in our country, in the church, is the movement away from mutual edification as a central function of the church. Many preachers are now actually preaching against that. They're saying that that's wrong. They're saying we can't become ingrown. We can't just exist for ourselves. Our main focus is outreach. The church's job is not to minister to itself, but to reach the world. One of the hottest trends in the evangelical movement in our country today is what's called the missional church movement. And there are a lot of really, really good things about that movement. And some of the leaders in that church are accomplishing fantastic things, and people are being won to the Lord, and I bless God for that. But in that movement, many of the people in that movement are falling into this error. I was reading one of their brochures just yesterday, and this brochure contrasts the old, ineffective, institutional way of running the church with this new, missional way that's so much better, and it gives all these contrasts. And one of the contrasts is this. In the old, washed-up, institutional way the church existed for the benefit of the members. That's the old way. In the new, good, missional way, the church exists to go out into the world. That's the contrast they draw. You only come here on Sunday morning to sort of refuel, but the real ministry takes place out there in the world. That's what they're saying. And amazingly, they list Ephesians 4:11 to 16 as a proof text to prove that. Ephesians 4:11 to 16 says exactly the opposite of that. I don't know how anyone could even begin to get that from this text. Seems like if you just read this text, it blows that thinking completely out of the water. It says just the opposite. By far, most of the ministries the Bible calls the church to do are ministries in the church to the church. And Ephesians 4 is no exception. It's all about ministry by the church, in the church, to the church. The Lord gave, just go through it real quick here. Verse 11, the Lord Jesus gave church leaders to the church as a gift. He gave church leaders to the church for what purpose? To equip the saints. What's that? The church. To equip the church. He gave church leaders to the church to equip the church. For what? For what purpose? For works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up. Who's that? The church. Ministry by the church, in the church, to the church. What's the goal of all this service? Verse 13, the final goal. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ as a church. Verse 15, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, that's the church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The final, ultimate goal of the church is maturity of the body. The Lord gave gifts to the church to equip the church, to minister to the church, within the church, so that each part of the church could do its work in order to grow the church to full maturity as the body of Christ. That's what it says. Evidently, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, are heavily into that old institutional method. And you'll find the same exact thing in 1 Corinthians 12. And most of the other passages about the purpose of the church. Now please, don't misunderstand me. I am not trying to downplay the importance of outreach. Outreach is important. It's crucial. Please don't hear me downplaying that. Outreach and evangelism and missions and reaching the lost is vitally important. Critically important. Incredibly important part of our task. But in order to be effective in doing it, in order to pull it off, in order to achieve it, we need supernatural power. And we're going to have to do it the way the Bible tells us to do it. Or we'll fail if we try and use His human wisdom and human methods. And the way that God prescribed for that to be accomplished is it's going to be done by the work of a matured, built-up body of Christ. And the way God prescribed for that to be accomplished is through mutual edification, building each other up. We are to do the work of Christ, building this world, filling this world with the goodness and grace of God, His fullness. And in order for that to happen, the body is going to have to follow the directions of the head. And the head of this body, Jesus Christ, has made it crystal clear that the only way for us to be effective and to achieve what we're supposed to achieve, filling this world with the fullness of God, in order to do that, we have to grow into maturity as a body. And that will happen when each part of the body builds up the rest of the body. So what does all that mean for you? I know many of you are thinking, and a lot of times people think, well, the church should do that, the church should do this. And what they're thinking when they say that is they're referring to the leadership of the church. The people running the church should get together, have a meeting, make a plan, come up with a program, and pull some activity off. It's not how God designed the church to run. I mean, we do that sort of thing, but that's not the primary working of the church. The primary working of the church is whatever you all do. That's the church. So what are you supposed to do? I mean, you might be sitting there thinking, this all sounds great, but I have no idea. You know, what I'm supposed to do. I don't know what my gifts are. I don't know what my ministry is. I don't know what my calling is. I don't know what I'm supposed to do in the church. Sometimes I think we make that a little harder than it is. Discerning what you should do in the church is not rocket science. It doesn't require a class, you know, going to some seminar or class and discovering your gifts and doing an inventory. I just think it's really very simple. Just think of two things. Number one, make sure you're doing the things that God calls every single Christian to do, right? And number two, carry out your specific calling, your unique ministry that God has called you as an individual and gifted you as an individual to do. Now, next week we're going to discuss how to figure that out, how to find out what your unique calling is. And I believe that it's something every one of you can know with certainty. It's not difficult. And I'll show you how next week. But first, for now, let's just talk about that first one, the things that everyone's supposed to do. I mean, you know for sure God expects that from you. There's some things that God has called every last one of us to be doing, and of course we have to go through the whole Bible in order to get all those, so we can't do that. But let me tell you, a great place to start with that is the one another commands. All the one another commands. How can you build the body? What can you as an individual do to build the rest of us up, to get us up to maturity so that we can accomplish the work of filling the world with the fullness of Christ? What can you do? Build us up by carrying out the one another commands. Like Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Or Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens, or accept one another, be patient, bearing with one another, serve one another in love, greet one another with a holy kiss, wash one another's feet, mutually encourage one another by your faith, be at peace with one another, live in harmony with one another, do what leads to peace and mutual edification, agree with one another in the Lord, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, instruct one another, build one another up, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Do not give up meeting together, but encourage one another daily. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, and bear with one another, and speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and submit to one another. That's just a sampling. There's more. That's one thing Jesus Christ looks for in a church. So you're here. You came, you visited, we announced this thing, and you came to visit this new church plant. You're wondering what we're all about, and you're assessing us and thinking, oh, is this where I want to be? And Christ is here, and He's assessing us. And His opinion is the one I care about. And He's saying, okay, what kind of church is this going to be? And what I want it to be is for us, Him to be here in this room and see us carrying out these one another's that He commanded us to carry out. So, we're not going to try and squeeze these principles that we're learning in this study into the old, whatever structures are traditionally done. What we want to do is build the structures around these principles. Let the principles dictate the structures. And that's going to be our goal in this series. So you might see some things change. I mean, we're starting out a certain way. As we do this study, we might learn some things and change some things to conform them to what God's calling us to do. So what is the church supposed to be doing? In huge measure, it is the fulfillment of the one another's. And for that reason, let me tell you about the first structural thing that we're going to build around that principle. It's the second hour, the Sunday school hour. After the sermon, we're going to have a time of mingling out in the hallway. We'll drink some coffee and have some refreshments and all that. And then we're going to come back in this room, gather together for some time, corporate time again, just a short, brief corporate time together as a church. But we're not going to call that hour our Sunday school hour. We do have Sunday school classes for the children. But we're not going to call that the Sunday school hour. We're going to call it our church family hour. And that will be the time when we're going to strive to carry out the one another's. I mean, all these one another's that we're doing right here, how many of you are doing these right now? You're not. You're just sitting there. Which is good. I mean, we need to have sermons. But if that's all we have, we're not doing this. Now, the second hour is going to be the time when we're going to try and learn to strive to carry out these one another's. And the farther we get in the study, the more we're going to see how central these one another's are going to be at the core of everything in the church. You're going to see that with each one of these, pretty much each one of these metaphors. And yet, our culture has developed a kind of Sunday morning gathering where very few of those one another's can take place. You can't sit there and confess your sins to one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds and bear with one another's burdens while you're sitting there in rows listening to a sermon. You just can't do that. You can't do that listening to a Sunday school class either, necessarily. If it's true that God expects us as a church to function as a body of Christ, and if it's true that a huge part of the functioning as a body of Christ involves carrying out the one another, if all you do is come here for the first hour, if you just come here, listen to the sermon, do the singing, and walk out, you haven't been to church. I don't think you've been to church. Now, we're not going to be very good at this at first. You probably see what happens today and you're thinking, nobody bore my burdens, I'm out of here. You know, or whatever. We're going to be clumsy. It's going to take us a while to learn this. Our plan is to come back in here after refreshment time. We're going to have a brief time of discussion in here again as a group. And then we'll break up into small groups in different parts of the room. And that's where we're going to start the process of getting to know each other and building relationships and praying for one another. And we're going to be devoted to praying for one another. And since this is our first Sunday morning together with all of you, most of you haven't met each other yet. Like I say, it's going to be clumsy. You're probably not going to be very impressed with what happens. But it's going to take us some time to learn to excel at this. But I want you to know we're devoted to this. And however hard it is for you, especially those of us who are introverts, realize that the one another's, carrying out the one another's, is not something that God has made optional for a Christian. It's just not. God may or may not call you to this body, but if He calls you here, you become part of this church. Realize that He's calling you to do your part in the task of serving as the fullness of God in Denver, and a major part of your role in seeing that that happens is carrying out the one another's with these people seated around you. All right, so let me just close, and there's so much more to this. We're going to get into this again next week, so I hope you can come. But let me just close by drawing your attention to one of the wonderful attributes of God. I want to try and do this as much as I can in every sermon. The highest goal I have in preaching is to help each one of us love God more. I want that to happen. And we will love Him more when we start to see and experience what is wonderful about Him. This sermon, this particular sermon, was a little on the academic side. I'm just giving you some information about the church. But still, I want to at least have something here that where you can get a glimpse of God. So let me show you one of the wonderful things about God, one of His attributes, so we can end our time with our thoughts and our affections squarely focused on Him and His beauty. I'd like you to spend some time this week rejoicing in and delighting in the God who relates to His people as head of the body. That is an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that type of person. He's a type of God who has decided to relate to His people like a head relates to a body. Try and spend your week this week delighting in and rejoicing in that wonderful fact about God, that truth about Him, that attribute. That's something that will help you love God more, as if your eyes are open to the beauty and goodness of this God who relates that way to His people. Ephesians 1:22 that we've read several times. God the Father gave Jesus to the body as a head. That's a gift. Contrast that with the false religions of the world. The way that our culture, unbelievers in our culture, these people who live all around here, tend to think about God. The people you know at work who are unbelievers, the way they tend to think about God. The false gods that the world has invented relate to people in impersonal, indirect, detached, distant ways, right? Isn't that the kind of God that they have invented? Think of the way the people in our culture tend to conceive of God. In their darkened minds, they have invented gods that are so remote that there's no difference between those gods and no God. Right? No difference. There's no difference in the way they live. There's no difference in the way they act. There's no difference in the way they think. There's no difference in the way they feel. They carry out their life the same way you'd carry out your life if there were no God at all. That's the kind of God they've invented. They've imagined a God who lays no claim on their lives, who's not personal, to whom they're not accountable, who's never pleased or angered with them, who cares nothing for them, who couldn't care for them because he's not even a person, pays no attention to them, who provides only the most vague guidance, and who gives no more grace than a good luck charm. People in our culture worship gods who are not satisfying, who do not even promise to be satisfying, and who are not worth pursuing with all their heart. They worship gods who are not worthy of fear, they're not worthy of awe, they're not worthy to be exuberantly, joyfully praised or desired. They worship gods whose presence is meaningless and who is not worth putting any effort into pursuing. Contrast that with our God, the true living God. He relates to us as a head to the body. He's not just remote and transcendent. He's nearby, and He's made us as closely related to Him as the body is to a head. What a wonderful, wonderful way He's chosen to guide us. I mean, He could have guided us a lot of ways. He could have dropped maps out of the sky or whatever. But instead, He guides us by relating to us like a head relates to the body. He doesn't remain far off, sending only vague impressions or leaving us to find our own way altogether. He's in us, united with us, connected with us by nerves and bone and connective tissue, that close. And He's not left us as a mob of people just searching around for vague clues about what direction should I take. The head directs and coordinates the body with incredible, detailed, specific direction and orchestration. That's the way a head works. Your brain does not send signals to your body that are indecipherable or vague. Neither does Christ lead His church that way. And think what marvelous things are accomplished by a human body when a person becomes so skilled that his body is responsive, perfectly responsive to his head. Human beings who have mastered control of their bodies have been able to achieve unbelievably wonderful things. How much greater must the things be that Christ has in mind to accomplish with his body? Rejoice in that. Take delight in that this week. Take delight in that God. Delight in the fact that if we're responsive to his guidance, we will be part of a grand, glorious purpose, eternally marvelous works that he's going to do through us, guaranteed. What a joy. The other night I had one of those times where I just kind of flaked out and I was tired. I just played a computer game. Played solitaire on my computer. My head gave signals to the parts of my body to perform a task that was absolutely the epitome of meaninglessness and emptiness. It accomplished absolutely nothing good. And it occurred to me, the Lord Jesus Christ never does that with his body. If we follow his direction, I'll never end up being used by him to play a game of solitaire. Figuratively speaking. How's this for an amazing promise? Anytime you're doing what you should be doing, anytime, day or night, 7 days a week, anytime you're doing what you ought to be doing at that moment, no matter what it is, if you're doing what you know you should be doing, remember to delight in the knowledge that the head of this body never directs the body to do idle, meaningless things, useless things. Never. God doesn't do that. He doesn't just goof around and waste time. Remember to delight in the knowledge that the head of this body never directs us to do meaningless things. And so by doing that thing that you're doing, you are involved in an eternally wonderful outcome. I'm going to urge you this morning to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to coordinate his body. Trust him. Every time you're doing something that you should be doing, whether it's taking out the trash or driving to work or whatever it is you're supposed to be doing, and you know that you're being used for these eternal purposes, and trust him to coordinate his body. Trust him. You're never closer to God than when you're trusting in and resting in and relying on and delighting in one of his great and precious promises. That's what God loves more than anything else, for you to trust him. And his promise to be head to the body is one of those great, precious promises. Trust in it. When you can't see how things fit together on the small scale, or you can't see how they fit together on the big scale, be confident in his promise to be our head, to relate to us that way. When he brings his people to the church, sometimes he's going to bring a few people in here that you're going to think, I don't know if we need those people. One person really gets on your nerves. I especially don't know if we need that person. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll learn about that. Nobody can look at a certain part of the body and say, we have no need of you. Or other times he's not going to bring people that we think we do need. Just whenever you think either one of those, delight in the absolute promise that he is the head and he is perfectly coordinating the body. Sometimes the way he chooses to piece together a certain body of Christ doesn't quite seem right to us, but rejoice in the fact that you can bank on the truth that he knows what he's doing. 1 Corinthians 12:11, all these are the work of the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Ephesians 4:7, to each one he's given a grace. A grace has been given as Christ appointed it. He knows what he's doing. He's piecing us together just the right way. What a wonderful promise that I can come to a church and carry out my ministry and then be able to rest in the full knowledge that my efforts are achieving eternally great ends, no matter what my role is. I saw a TV show a while back where a man was willing to sacrifice his life for the benefit of his country. And he said that he was glad to do it. And there's another time when he was going to die and he fought to stay alive because he didn't want his death to be meaningless. But this other time he was giving his life for the benefit of the country. And so he says, I'm happy to do it because now my death is going to mean something. And then, right before he was supposed to die, he got some information, found out that the whole thing was a complete waste, and it wasn't helping the country in any way. In fact, it was hurting the country. And he got really distressed, and then he didn't want to die. What darkness the world has to walk in because they have no idea what the ultimate outcome of anything is going to be. And so that sort of thing that was depicted in that movie happens to every unbeliever. They can give their lives to some seemingly wonderful cause, and then circumstances can change such that their life and death actually end up accomplishing nothing at all, and they have no control over that. Aren't you glad that God hasn't left us in that kind of hopeless darkness? Doesn't it thrill you that He has promised you that you can know with certainty that your life and your work will matter? And far beyond that, doesn't it thrill you to know that as you do that work, the work itself can be, the actual doing of the work itself can be intimate fellowship with Him, if you only remember the marvelous fact that as you're doing that thing, you know that you're supposed to be doing, that those moments you are actually experiencing the mighty presence of God. You are a tool in His hand. You're near Him. Lord God, help us remember that. And incline our affection such that it causes great delight in us every day as we realize what we're involved in. Lord, this just doesn't tend to delight us in the way that it should. It doesn't hit us as hard as it should. It doesn't delight me like it should, I know. God, change my affections. Let me see, open my eyes to see the grandeur of this promise, that it might fill me with joy in You. Lord, You have made us Your body, and You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. Oh God, don't let us dishonor that by setting our attention on lesser things. Make this church a pleasing physical representation of You in this world, Lord Jesus. Grow us to maturity that we might be filled to all the fullness of Christ, that we might fill this world with Your fullness. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen.